It is a privilege to be with you this evening, and we're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus and reading in chapter 17. The book of Exodus, please, reading in chapter 17. I'd like to speak to you tonight on the subject of winning the battle, or victorious Christian living, whatever title you like to put over it. But there's a battle in view in Exodus chapter 17, and we want to think of the resources that God's people of the Old Testament used on the battlefield. And I think that we'll find that they're bang up to date. We'll find that the enemy is still at large today, and yet the resources that they employed are still as real today. Exodus 17, and reading in verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Perhaps sometimes that's the attitude. Is the Lord among us or not? Is God really still working today? Things are getting smaller. Companies of God's people weaker. We're all aging. And sometimes we're perhaps a little cast down. Is the Lord among us or not? Well, the next section of the Word of God is going to very clearly demonstrate that God was still amongst his people, despite difficulties and problems that were besetting them. By the way, verse 8 says this: Then came Amalek. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Again, I pause just for a moment. In this incident, we never read about Joshua's hands being heavy. He seemed to be able to stand on the battlefield with no doubt a very heavy weapon in his hands. And he never grew weary standing in the battlefield. But the man Moses on the mountaintop, his hands grew weary. I just wonder if it takes more energy to be in the presence of God for a time than to be out in the battlefield. Is it easier to preach for an hour than it is to pray for an hour? And perhaps we'll lift a little lesson here, that the man's hands grew weary on the mountaintop, but no reference to Joshua's hands ever growing weary out there in the battlefield. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And we know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word. Very clear that the first book of our Bible deals with the great truth of regeneration. Throughout the first book of our Bible, we see evidence of the new birth, or evidence certainly of the second birth. You remember that even in the very first family was born two sons, Cain and Abel. And the blessing, of course, was to come through Abel, the second born, not Cain, the first born. You'll find as you move over in the book of Genesis that another two sons are born into a family, the sons Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the first born, but of course the blessing was to come through Isaac, the second born, into the family. When you come a little further into the history of the children of God, you'll find again two sons born, and they are Esau and Jacob. Esau the firstborn, Jacob the secondborn, and again the blessing will undoubtedly flow through the second man, the Lord, from heaven. And so in that first book of our Bible, the truth of the new birth, the second birth, is very much brought before us. And we do always remember, when we think of that, that the Lord said to Nicodemus, "He must be born again." And good to remember that true blessing can only come through the new birth, the second birth, by being born again. and knowing Christ as Saviour. But when we come into the second book of our Bible, it's not the truth of regeneration, but it's very much the truth of redemption that is before us. 500 years before this, God had called this people to himself. He had very clearly marked them out as his chosen people. He called Abraham when he was down in Ur of the Chaldees. But now when we come into the book of Exodus, it's not just the call that we're thinking about. It is that wonderful act of redemption. God is about to redeem them from bondage. God is going to bring them out from the heel of the taskmaster. God is going to set them free. He's going to bring liberty to those who were in chains and in bondage. And so the great work of redemption is focusing our minds in the book of Exodus. God will redeem. And how lovely it is just to think again of the great plan of God in redemption. The lamb that was taken, the lamb whose blood was shed, the blood that was applied to the doorposts and the lintels. And when God saw the blood, remember it was God that saw the blood. God always had his eye upon the sacrifice. God saw the blood. Children of Israel were, of course, in the security of the home, and they couldn't see the blood. But it was God's eye that was on the sacrifice down there in Egypt. You come over a few chapters, and what Israel did see was the enemy dead upon the seashore. They saw the results of redemption. They saw the defeat of the enemy. But the sacrifice was in the eye of God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so God will now redeem a people, and he'll bring them to himself with great promises. Promises of a promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. But of course there is the journey. There is the period and the places that they have to visit between Egypt and coming into the promised land. And so the great truth of redemption is seen in the book of Exodus. I think that the book really, Exodus, divides into three little sections. It divides from the first 18 chapters, a section that we are just coming to the close tonight, the hand of God moving in grace towards his earthly people. Grace seen in redemption. Grace seen in the opening of the Red Sea for them to move out into the wilderness. Grace seen in the waters being made sweet at Marah. Grace seen in the provision of the manna as they murmured against God. Grace seen in the way that the water was brought out of the flinty rock. The grace, the hand of God in grace is seen in the first 18 chapters. In chapters 19 to 24, they really surround a hill. The hill of God in government, perhaps, in that particular section of the book of Exodus. They've come to Mount Sinai, and God will now give them the law that will govern them and guide them for the rest of their sojourn, the rest of the journey. The hill of God in government. And then the concluding chapters, 25 to the end of the book, God will speak about his house. He will give instructions with regard to his dwelling place. Let them make me a sanctuary, he will say to his servant, that I may dwell in the midst of them. It's the house of God and his glory that is very much seen in the closing section of the book of Exodus. But here we come almost to the close of this first section, the hand of God in grace. Can God still deal in grace with his people when the enemy comes? When the opposition is fierce, when the opposition is strong? Undoubtedly he can, as we can see in our passage tonight. I want to think with you with regard to the verses that we've read together. First of all, about the conflict we encounter. The conflict was in the shape of Amalek. And we'll think a little about the conflict that they had to encounter. And then we want to think about the course that they ensued. What was the reaction of the people of God? Well, undoubtedly, there was a need to go out and face the enemy. And that was the role of Joshua with regard to the conflict. He would go out into the battlefield and he would fight against Amalek. But of course, the enemy could not be defeated by sword alone. And there was a role for Moses and those that went up into the mountain with him. And that was part of the course that ensued with regard to defeating the enemy. And then finally, just very simply, the conquest that they enjoyed. They did overcome Amalek. But it's interesting to note that God will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It wasn't, in a sense, to be a defeat complete. It was to be the beginning of many times when Amalek would come against God's earthly people. And of course, the lesson for us is that we're in a battle, we're in a war. And we never have the victory as a result of one battle. It is an ongoing war and conflict that we must engage in. History, of course, will record for us many great fighters. Whether you think of great fighters that went out into the battlefield, or perhaps many great fighters that went into the ring, the name of perhaps Muhammad Ali or Cassius Clay would go down in history as being one of the great fighters. Maybe Tyson, maybe Henry Cooper, maybe Barry McGuigan, just some of the names that have been there as great fighters. Perhaps the name of C.D. Blacklock doesn't really mean too much to most in the audience tonight, but he was a fighter in the 1930s. He didn't go down in history as being a great fighter who knocked out the enemy. But one of the things Mr. Blacklock did in the ring was made him distinguished. He had an opponent, and he wound up a mighty punch to land on his opponent, but in his rush to deliver the uppercut, he missed completely the opponent and hit himself square in the nose and laid himself out. And I think he was probably the first and maybe the only one ever to knock himself out in the boxing ring. It's rather sad to think of the history of God's earthly people, to think how over and over again they have delivered that blow, and when the enemy has come, they literally have knocked themselves out. It wasn't really the enemy that had the victory. It was themselves that didn't take the recourses or the resources that were at their disposal to use in the battlefield. And so we're thinking tonight about the enemy. And whenever we think about it, there's always a battle and there's always weapons. And that analogy is often used with regard to Christian living, even for today. Paul will write to young Timothy and he'll say to him in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Now, he's of course not thinking of the physical aspect of fighting there, but he is saying quite clearly to young Timothy, there is a battle, Timothy, and you need to be fighting the good fight of faith. Of course, when he'll come in the second epistle to Timothy and speak about the conclusion of his own ministry, he will again use the same illustration of fighting, but this time he'll say, I have fought a good fight. For him now, the fight was over. For him now, the journey was coming to an end, but it had been a fight all the way through. And while he would exhort young Timothy to go on with the fight, now he will indicate that he has fought a good fight. He has finished the course. He has kept the faith. And of course, throughout his exhortations, writing to companies of the Lord's people, he will often again use the illustration of the fact that we are in a battle. And there is a war, there is a fight that we must engage in. Ephesians 6:12, he will say to those at Ephesus, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He again uses the same analogy of a fight or a wrestling match. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's when writing to the church at Corinth that he does speak about the weapons of our warfare. He says they're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He's lifting again the same idea that there is a battle, there is a war in which we must engage. He writes to those in Ephesus again, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, he says, taking the shield of faith, where you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he's gone through that great list of armaments, the Christian defence with regard to the warfare. He's used the physical to bring out the spiritual, and we understand something of the import of the things of which he's written in these verses. But note this, in the very next verse he does say, praying always with all prayer. And whether it's our Old Testament or our New Testament, there is a battle that we need to engage in. There are weapons that we need to deploy. But there's one thing that seems to be paramount, whether it's old or new, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's a need for balance in our Christian warfare. It's good to be out in the battlefield. It's good to be out there with the sword. There's a great need for us to be in the quiet place. There's a great need for us to be in the presence of God in prayer. And it's a combination of both that are required, as we'll see tonight in our study of Exodus 17, and the very same combination is required for us today. We often think about the enemies of the Christian, and they come to us quite readily, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we often think about them that way. What is sometimes quite difficult is to attribute as to which enemy is really attacking. Undoubtedly, it's the world that is alluring, but it's something within us, it's the flesh, that is attracted by the world. And perhaps the root of both is the devil himself. And it would be quite difficult sometimes to say, well, that was the world's fault, or that was the flesh's fault, or it was the devil that actually led me to do these things. Undoubtedly, I say he's behind the great enemies that come against the people of God. The children of Israel had already known these great enemies. You might think about Egypt. Egypt was a picture of the world. And of course, they had just been delivered out of Egypt. Could I suggest that Pharaoh, the taskmaster, the man of Egypt, was illustrative of the power of the evil one? He had all the authority and all the power to inflict damage against the people of God in Egypt. And now, of course, when we come to Amalek, we're going to learn something about that third great enemy, that great enemy of the flesh. When we opened our reading tonight, we observed that they were in Rephidim. The word Rephidim simply means resting places. I've already said to you that they've already seen the hand of God in grace, in their deliverance, and in the wonderful way that he has brought them now. And he's supplied them with the manna, with the sweetening of the waters at Mara, the manna, and in the gushing of the rock from the supply after it was smitten by the rod. But now again, God's earthly people are in a resting place. And it does appear now that they're almost settling down. It's a place of rest, Rephidim, that they've come to. And it's in that moment of settling down that then came Amalek. Sometimes it's when we're off guard. Sometimes it's after perhaps a time of victory. Perhaps things may be going well in our Christian experience. It's often then that the enemy smites and the enemy comes against the people of God. You would remember that the Lord Jesus, in the moment of being baptized in the Jordan, Scripture then says, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he had known the commendation of heaven, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then immediately after it, he will know the attacks of the evil one. You see again the way that Satan works. He immediately comes when there is that commendation or that word of approval. He will then seek to attack, even in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would remember again a way back in the book of Joshua, just after they have crossed again the Jordan and the promised land seems to be lying before them. Scripture then records they came to Jericho, which was a great city, and it was shut up. It seemed to be a great wall of opposition would come against them after they've now known just the great ability to come into the promised land. And Satan will now bring his attack in that moment when they've just sensed a moment of victory in history of moving into the land that God had promised them. I think you see that similarly in Acts at the opening of the church age. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 have been saved. You come to Acts chapter 4, and the numbers are now 5,000 that are recorded in Acts chapter 4. And things are going so well, and so many are being reached with the message of salvation, and they're responding to it. And you come into Acts chapter 5, and you read of the sad incident about Ananias and Sapphira. And you just see this happening throughout the Word of God, and it's there for our admonition, it's there for our instruction. The things written aforetime were written for our learning. And we should understand these things and we should know about them just from the reading of the Word of God. When you come to a passage like Exodus 17, you can read it with just a historical hat on. It's good to know about these events. But if you just learn it as a historical event, it's not going to be much help in day-to-day living for God. Sometimes when you come to Old Testament passages, you'll find that it's a typical passage of Scripture. It's a type, it's something that's pointing forward. Of course, in the Passover, it was a great type of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you read about it, it was a historical event. But it has great typical teaching with regard to what was fulfilled in the New Testament. But when I come to Exodus in 17, where we've read tonight, it is a historical event as well. But I want to suggest to you that it's full of practical lessons for us today. It really is up to date. And the enemy is the same, and the opposition that we face, it is the same as well. And so often, after a time of blessing, there will come that time of buffeting. After a time of commendation, there will come of a time of conflict. After a period of great triumph, there may well come a time of great temptation. And we need to be aware of that. And that seems to be what is in view with regard to Rephidim, a place of rest. But then came Amalek. I want to suggest with regard to the conflict that it came suddenly. It came savagely and it came subtly. It came suddenly. We read, then came Amalek. It wasn't as if they knew way in advance that Amalek was on the warpath. It just says simply, then came Amalek. It wasn't that there was any forewarning of this enemy coming against them. And so the enemy attacked them suddenly. Suddenly, Amalek comes against them. Now, can we verify what I've been saying, that the Amalek speaks of the flesh? If you want to know where Amalek is first mentioned, you'll find it in Exodus 36, verse 12. It's a passage of genealogy, Exodus 36. And you'll find that this man was the grandson of Esau. I've already mentioned Esau. One of the sons, but the firstborn. Not the Jacob that the blessing would flow through. But Esau was born into the same household as Jacob. And you do find that this man, Amalek, was the grandson of Esau. Now, that still doesn't establish that he was a man of the flesh. But, of course, when you go back to think of Esau himself, you will find that Esau was undoubtedly a man of the flesh. And in Genesis 25, you have the history of Esau. Esau was the man who went hungry. And his brother said, sell me your birthright. And for a mess of pottage, he sold his birthright. He didn't care for his position as being the firstborn. And he was a man of the flesh. He was hungry. And all he wanted to do was to feed this natural body. And that's why we say that this Amalek was a type of the flesh, because of his genealogy as a man that came from Esau. For a mess of pottage, he sold his birthright. And so the flesh was coming there, seen in this man, Amalek. And we see it throughout the Word of God. It is often in the Word of God spoken of, again in the writings of Paul in the New Testament. He says in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I say, if Paul could say that about his experience, I wonder how much more difficult it is for you and I. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He will go on in that same chapter, Romans chapter 7, to write in verses 19 down, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. You see the man who is battling with the flesh all the time. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And Paul had that constant conflict within him. The flesh battling against the will of God. And we see this man, Amalek, as being one who typifies for us the flesh that comes against the people of God. He brings natural desires. As I say, Esau was a man who only cared for that mess of pottage. He had no desire after the birthright, no desire after what he would enjoy through birth and through his relationship with God. We have been given that new birth, that new relationship at conversion. We receive a divine nature at conversion. The Holy Spirit resides within us. To our own, we would never be able to cope with the world, the flesh, or the devil. But at that moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit came to reside, and we are now a new man. And the blessings came through the new life, the new birth that we've already indicated in the book of Genesis. And so in the Christian tonight, there are two natures. There is still that old nature, the flesh. And there is that new nature, the spirit. And again, Paul will teach that very often in his ministry. The Lord Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 14, with regard to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is willing or ready, but the flesh is weak." The Lord indicated that even disciples would have again this conflict, the spirit and the flesh within them. The spirit ready or willing, but the flesh is weak. In John, he'll say to the man Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." And so the new birth, the Holy Spirit coming within, gives us the power and gives us the ability to war and to gain victory over the flesh. But what does Paul go on to write in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 1? He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Some say that conversion doesn't change people. I would judge that a conversion that doesn't change a person is not a conversion at all. And this is clear from what Paul says. He says, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so right at conversion, there is a new walk that's seen, and the Spirit indwelling gives power for that new walk. But he goes on in the chapter, verse 4, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." A little further down, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Can't be saved unless the Holy Spirit is indwelling, and the Holy Spirit alone enables us to walk after the Spirit. Verse 13 of the chapter, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And then writing to those at Galatia 5:16-19, he'll say this, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And then, of course, in that passage, he will list for us the works of the flesh. They're manifest: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so on. But then he'll go down to verse 22 and he'll say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith," and so on. And so he says there are these two conflicting forces, and there's a battle going on within every one of us. And that enemy was Amalek. But the enemy today is the flesh, and there is that constant battle that we need to engage in. You know the old pictures that used to appear in our, I suppose, the Ur-Willy book. Maybe that's dating me a little bit. But you remember when he was going to do things that were wrong, there was always this kind of voice that was saying, "Don't do it." And then, of course, there was another little voice saying to him, "Go on, Willy, just do it. Nobody will know." Well, I suppose when you take that away and just apply it, there, within every one of us, there's the two voices, isn't there? "Nobody will know. Just go ahead and do it." You shouldn't do that. I wonder which voice prevails. There is that constant battle, the spirit and the flesh, and they're warring against each other, the conflict that we encounter. And so the enemy came suddenly. It was at that moment of rest the enemy came against the people of God. I said that the enemy came savagely. It perhaps doesn't give the idea of it in the particular passage, but when you come over to the book of Amos, you'll read this, Amos 1:11. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom," now the Edomites were the Amalekites, "for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And so not only did the enemy come suddenly, but the enemy came savagely. He came with the sword. He cast off all pity, no compassion, no thought for the people of God. His anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And we need to be aware that the enemy comes savagely. The enemy would love to destroy. And Amalek wanted to destroy the people of God that day. And so he not only came suddenly, but he came savagely, as we read in Amos 1 and 11. Let me say very quickly too, he came subtly. Again, you don't read about that in the record in Exodus 17, but you do read about it in 1 Samuel 15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now he says to Saul, go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that he hath. Spare them not, but slay both the man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. He lay in wait for him in the way. And we need again to be aware that the enemy sometimes will not come as the roaring lion. Sometimes the roaring lion is quite obvious. Sometimes the enemy comes as an angel of light, subtly, but equally savagely, and often the enemy will come suddenly against the people of God. Another reference to him coming subtly is found in Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, and he feared not God. And so he lay in wait. And then what he did was he picked out those that were on the edges. I wonder where I am in the things of God. Being on the periphery, being on the edges is a very dangerous place. You're liable to be picked off. And that's what Amalek was good at. He came subtly, he lay in wait, and he attacked those that were at the edges, on the periphery of things. Make sure that as far as the work and the labour of the assembly is, that you're at the heart of it. Be involved. Don't just drift in the things of God. It's the most dangerous place to be in Christian testimony, is on the edges. And that's what happened, and that was the tactics that the flesh would use, as seen in the way that they were attacking the children of God. Now, what about the course that we ensue as time is running very rapidly? The course, I suggest, has two different parts. There is that part that requires to go out into the battlefield. And then there was very much the part that was of Moses going up into the mountain. I suppose, with regard to Christian service, there's an element that we need to go out. We need to go out with the things of God. It was very much the instruction of the Lord to his own, go ye into all the world. We often expect people to come in, and we'd love to see more people coming in. But you know, from the very beginning of things, God has said, go out. And he said to his disciples, go ye out, or go ye into all the world. I'm adding the word out there, but I think it's justified. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The man that came and was healed, he was told to go home to his friends. He wasn't told to invite his friends to come. He was to go to his friends and tell them what great things the Lord had done for you. And so there's an element that there's got to be that out, there's a going out. But could I suggest that there's either the going up or the going in is equally important in the things of God. There was times in the nation of history when they did nothing. They came to the Red Sea and they were told, stand still and see the salvation of God. God can deal sovereignly. And God can move without us, and we can just stand still and see God's hand at work. But there is times when God expects participation. And God expects activity on the part of his people. And so there was both a going out and there was a going up that was seen with regard to the defeat of Amalek at that time. Somebody has said this, to pray and not go to war is a fool. To pray or to go to war without praying is failure. To pray and not go to war is a fool. To go to war without praying will only lead to failure. So the first thing with regard to the course is that there needs to be participation. Whether it is the participation of Joshua or whether it is the participation of Moses, both were required with regard to the work of God. Wearsby has said, blessed are the balanced. And you see the balance with regard to the work and labour and the defeating of the enemy. Some need to be in the warfare, some need to be in prayer before God. You would know too that with regard to, again, the furtherance of the gospel, often God worked through his servants, through the disciples. And so when John preached, Andrew followed the Lord Jesus Christ. When Andrew met the Lord Jesus, he finds Peter and he brings him to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Philip goes out, he finds Nathaniel and he brings him to the Lord Jesus Christ. These were men that were being used in the service of God. In Acts chapter 8, for the Ethiopian to be saved, Philip is sent down into the desert to meet with the Ethiopian, and there's a wonderful work of conversion. The very next chapter, Saul of Tarsus is down on the Damascus Road. And there's no Philip, there's no evangelist. God just intervenes in that man's life's experience, and he's gloriously saved. The next chapter, Cornelius, Peter's sent for. And Peter's the vessel that's used with regard to the salvation of a precious soul. God can work independently, but how graciously he often chooses to work in and through his people. You remember when there was the need of the feeding of the 5,000? You remember how he broke the bread and he gave to his disciples? Could he not have fed them on his own? Could he have bypassed them? He could have done that. But he chose to graciously use the disciples to minister to the needs of the people. And God graciously chooses to use earthen vessels in his work and service. But God obviously requires participation, whatever that level of participation might be, whether it's Moses praying or Joshua fighting. And so there's participation required with regard to the course we ensue. And then with regard to it, there's a demonstration that's going to be seen. God says tomorrow. Moses says tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill of the Lord with the rod of God in mine hand. There's going to be a demonstration with regard to the work and the power of God. The rod speaks about God's power and his authority and the demonstration of divine power. It was the rod that was used when the seas were opened. It was the rod that was used when the rock was smitten and the waters gushed forth. And now Moses is going again onto the mountain and he's going to carry that rod into the presence of God. And so what was needed with regard to defeating the enemy was the power of God. And we see that symboled for us in the rod. It was nothing to do with the age of the servant of God. Nothing to do with his experience. Nothing to do with the military might of the man Joshua. Perhaps not particularly skilled in fighting wars. As a slave in Egypt, they would have known probably very little of fighting wars. And they've only now embarked upon this new journey, this new pathway, and suddenly the enemies come against them. And Joshua is thrown into a completely new environment. And so it was nothing to do with Joshua's great military expertise that the battle was going to be won. There was to be a demonstration of divine power. What do we read again in the Word of God? It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's only a movement of God's power. It's good to know that we are involved in the preaching. You know, we're not involved in the saving. God's involved in the saving. We sow the seed. It's good to water it, if you like, with prayer. But it is God that giveth the increase. And it was God that was going to give the victory. And it's always God that brings the power in any service for him. And then, of course, there was the need for supplication. Not only then the need for participation or the demonstration of power that we see in the defeat of Amalek, but there was that need for supplication. You'll notice the place to which Moses went. He went to the top of the hill. He was there lifting up his hands. That's a familiar expression throughout the book of the Psalms, lifting up hands. Psalm 28:2, 63:4. 119:48, 134 verse 2, all occasions when the psalmist will speak about the need to lift up hands. And it is that idea of interceding, lifting your hands up in the presence of God. Paul says to Timothy again, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without fear and doubting. And there is that idea, I don't know so much if it's physical or not, but there was an undoubtedly expression of the lifting up of hands, of dependence, and looking only to God for power in the battlefield. And so there was a place to which he went, the top of the hill. He would obviously get a great picture of what was going on in the valley. But I think that the idea was that he was getting as close as he could to God. And in prayer, it's good to get just into the close place with God. And so there was a place, there was a posture, there was power as Israel prevailed. They were given strength. They were given increased power. It's interesting to note that Paul says to people, brethren, pray for me. The great apostle Paul valued people praying for him. But you know, it wasn't one-way traffic. He says, I have prayed for you on many occasions in regard to his writings. And of course, the Lord Jesus also says, with regard to Peter, Simon Peter, I have prayed for thee. And so, while Moses prayed, Joshua was strengthened in the battlefield. Notice that when his hands were coming down, Amalek prevailed. I think I just learned a lesson that when I stop praying, the enemy gets stronger. It was only when Moses' hands were uplifted that Joshua prevailed in the battlefield. And so there has to be that balance. When we don't pray, not only do we lose strength, but the enemy gains with regard to opposition to us and the things of God. And so we're losing in strength, but we're actually empowering and enabling the enemy by lacking in our prayer. Someday, I think it was Spurgeon that said, was it not, that the prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the assembly. And it's really, I suppose, where we draw our strength and our power from, whether it's in our collective times of prayer or whether it is privately in praying to our God. Somebody has said that the Sunday morning attendance is what people think of the building in which they meet. The Sunday evening attendance is what think of the preacher who's preaching that night. The prayer meeting attendance is what people really think of the Lord. It's the time when we come to cast ourselves upon the Lord. It's good to be at the morning meeting. I'm not in any sense taking away from that. It's good to be at the gospel meeting. But let's always be at the prayer meeting as well. It's a powerhouse where we draw our strength from in the things of God. So there was a time of participation. There was a demonstration of divine power. There was supplication that was to be made. And finally, there was cooperation. The cooperation between the man in the mountain and the man in the valley out there in the battlefield. It's interesting to note that Joshua was a great soldier, and he'll go down in history as a great soldier. And of course, Moses will go down in history as a great leader. And well, Aaron, he'll go down in history too as a high priest, the very first one, the one that typically speaks of our great high priest. But you know, in amongst these men, there was another man. There was the man Hur. And we don't know so much about him, do we? Don't know much about where he came from. Don't know much about what he went on to do for God. We only know this, that in this moment, he was there to hold up the hands of Moses on the mount. Sometimes in the service of God, we might do things that are seemingly insignificant, maybe not thought a lot of. What is interesting is that God observed Joshua in the battle. God was aware of Moses on the mountain. God was aware of Aaron on the mountain. Let me assure you that God was also aware of Hur on the mountain as well. No doubt they'll all receive, well done, good and faithful servant. Perhaps in the great analogy of things that you might have done, you might have put Moses and Joshua and Aaron away up there and Hur somewhere down here. God has chosen to put them on the pages of Scripture, and God acknowledges the part that Hur had in the work and service that day. Now, time's nearly gone, but just coming to the close, the conquest we enjoy. Amalek was going to be defeated that day. It was going to be defeated by the man on the battlefield and the man on the mountain. It was going to be defeated as a combination of, yes, the physical activity in the battle, but also the spiritual activity interceding in the presence of God. We read that Amalek was discomfited. The idea is weakened or disabled. Wasn't defeated. Wasn't broken at that point. I've indicated to you that he will resurface at later times. In the times of King Saul, Saul was sent to destroy Amalek. It was the day when Saul failed. I have performed the commandment of the Lord, he said. And of course he was challenged. And he said he had spared King Agag and the best of the flocks. I judge that he must have spared an awful lot more than that. Because in 1 Samuel 30, you'll read about David's experience again with the Amalekites. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag, burned it with fire, and taken all the women captives, and were therein they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. And it was at that time again that David almost experienced stoning at the hands of his own people. They spake of stoning David at that time. It was the Amalekites that had come again against the people of God. And I think that we've got this testimony that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And while we don't have an enemy that's physically called Amalek today, we have the picture in that great battle that goes on within every one of us every day that we live. The flesh warreth against the spirit. And there is that voice that's saying, do it. And there's always the word of God that's saying, don't do it. There is the lusts of the flesh. There is the eye that's constantly being filled with things that would attract and allure and draw us away from the things of God. And when these things are fed into the flesh, that's when there is the possibility that we'll fail and fall in the things of God. But what's our resources? Well, we do need to fight the battle. But the great resource, I suggest, from the passage before us tonight, is that for this victory to be accomplished, for any conquest to be enjoyed, there required that combination of the activity on the battlefield and the activity in the presence of God. Prayer changes things. And when the man's hands were upheld and there were those that were upholding his hands, good just to be somebody that could uphold another in prayer, that God would strengthen those that were perhaps out on the battlefield. There's a combination in every assembly, in every work for God. There does need to be the public role. There does need to be that front role, that going out with the word of God. It would be good if some, perhaps, maybe not so able to do that, would appreciate the great privilege that they have to remember those that serve and those that work in the things of God and commend them and commit them to God in prayer. And so for Amalek to be defeated, yes, there was Joshua. Yes, there was Moses. But never forget, there was a man like Aaron, and there was also that man Hur that we know so little of, able to uphold his hands, and so they prevailed that day, and that's how we'll prevail when the enemy comes against us. Now let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow again in thy presence to give thanks, appreciating the privilege of being able to meet together, the quietness of the room, the liberty that we enjoy in our land to turn freely to the Word of God, to read from it, to just to gather from it and glean, Father, from it, things that will be a help to us in the day in which we live. We know, Father, it's been a historical passage of Scripture that we've turned to tonight. We do appreciate that its practical teaching is still applicable today. And just pray, Father, that we might learn from these things. We know that they were written for our learning. And pray, Father, that we might put into practice day by day the need to be constantly aware of the enemy that comes against us. They need to be constantly aware of the great power that's within, and ever and always to be able to look to thee for every resource, for every day. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to thee. We appreciate the gathering of thy people, many assemblies gathered here tonight, and just seek thy blessing upon us in our individual and our collective testimony, remembering particularly tomorrow, if the Lord be not come, that we might know thy help and blessing throughout another Lord's Day, both in times of worship, giving to thee, and Father, in times of bringing the gospel or ministry or teaching from Scripture to those who are thy people or those who are yet in their sins. Give help, Father, in every activity we do pray. And so we commend the work and labour to thee. We remember again thy people. We remember particularly any who are unwell tonight and unable to gather with us. We do particularly again commit to thee the Affleck family, remembering a day of mourning and a day of loss for them. We are thankful for the home call of our brother. But remember again a mourning family. Remember a little assembly too at Lossiemouth, and they'll be very much missing his presence. But we do just commit them to thee, Father. Pray that thou would comfort the family and that thou would strengthen and support the believers there. We commend them again to thee. Now, Father, again we acknowledge thy faithfulness in giving the refreshments. Ask again a blessing upon them as we give thanks and ask all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps just in closing, we could sing a few verses of the closing hymn. Number 568, 568. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can be afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me. Now, my Saviour, I come to thee. Just after the introduction, we'll rise and sing the whole hymn, 568.